Morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Morning. It's good to be with you all again on a Sunday morning. We're continuing our Matthew series, Matthew chapter 16. That was read out for us just now. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed your word gives us lives. For Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Again, Father, send your Holy Spirit that it works in our heart again, that we may truly set our minds on the life that is above. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Is there something that you always find it hard to comprehend? When I was studying in Australia many years ago, I always find it hard to understand their culture of how they wear their shoes. You see, some Australians like to go barefoot when they are walking outdoor. Okay, no shoe outside. They want to be close to the nature, the feet touching the earth. But on the other hand, many Australians wear their shoe in the house. The same shoes they walk in these streets all the way into their bedroom. So as an Asian, my mom always tell me, outside no shoe, inside no way wear your shoe, right? I was like, why is this country the other way around? I always cannot understand. But I think that if an Australian were to come to Malaysia, one thing they will find hard to understand is how we drive our car. Right? In Malaysia, they will not know that our motto is Malaysia Boleh, which means when you drive, upper pun boleh, everything also can. You can double park anywhere you want. Sometimes triple park also boleh. You can even drive from the opposite direction on the one-way street, and no car will honk at you. And we all laugh because we all kena before. Sometimes I also cannot understand how we have become like this. Now when we return to think about the issue concerning our Christian faith, something that is more serious, I wonder, is there anything in Christianity, in your faith, that you truly find it hard to comprehend? So my first point, one thing we don't understand. I think the sound can be a lot louder. It's a bit soft. In our sermon passage today, in Matthew 16, there's one phrase which many people find it hard to comprehend. As we heard just now, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find life. Why must I lose my life in order to have life? For those who have heard this phrase clearly for the first time, you must be wondering, what does this mean? I mean, even for us Christians who are really familiar with this phrase, I think many of us still struggle to comprehend. Why must we Christians sacrifice our life now? Why can't I believe Jesus at the same time, but also enjoy my present life in a carefree manner? Why is it that those who follow Jesus must deny his or her own self? This is something that we always find it hard to truly understand. So I started off my sermon with this question that is posed by many Christians today, which is, why must we suffer in order to follow Jesus? On the other hand, back in the first century, back when Jesus was still alive, they struggled with a different but related question. What they struggled to understand is, why must Jesus suffer in the first place? That was a question that was being highlighted to us today. And I want to say first off that in order to understand the question that I pose, why must Christians suffer, we must struggle with what the apostles could not understand, why Jesus must suffer. If you understand why Jesus must suffer, we understand why Christians must suffer. And it is one question that the disciple Peter found to be very troubling when Jesus revealed to him. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Actually, this is the very first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus revealed so clearly to his disciples that he must suffer and be killed. And this revelation proved to be a shocker to Peter. Compared to everything he has heard from Jesus, this one proved to be the hardest to accept. Therefore, Peter responded in this way. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Don't you find it remarkable that Peter actually rebuked Jesus? He rebuked Jesus. You see, all this while it is Jesus, the Lord, who is rebuking other people. But now the Lord was being rebuked by Peter. See, Peter reacted in this extraordinary way because he really could not accept what he has just heard. Jesus earlier has shown him the power and authority of God. Jesus came to bring judgment and powerful salvation according to the righteousness that he has revealed. Why was such a powerful, authoritative figure need to be killed and tortured by his opponents? It was because Jesus could never accept the fact of Jesus' suffering that he reacted in that way. But how then did Jesus respond to Peter's reaction? Right? You see, Jesus did not try to explain why he must suffer in order to alleviate Peter's difficulty in understanding. He didn't try to explain at that time. What did he do instead? Instead, he counter-rebuked Peter, right, with an even stronger rebuke. He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, if Peter's rebuke towards Jesus was harsh, then Jesus' rebuke was even harsher, isn't it? He called Peter Satan. Imagine if I call any of you Satan, right? What would you think? See, I don't think Jesus was trying to take revenge on Peter. I don't think he's trying to have a mouth fight with him. "Boy, you dare to scold me, huh? I scold you back even harsher, Satan. Ah, now, get it." Ah. No, I think he wasn't trying to take revenge. I think he called Peter Satan because that is the exact phrase that is needed. Because what Peter said to Jesus had the same effect of what Satan said to Jesus earlier, which is to tempt Jesus. See, both Peter and Satan did not want our Lord to go to the cross. Their words are the source of temptation for Jesus to avoid his suffering. So we move forward to the Bible's timeline, to the days just before Jesus actually went to the cross. We are very familiar with this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was agonizing over his subsequent fate. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, when Jesus says, "Not as I will, but as you will," you see, as a human being, it's not "I will," right? Jesus' human will struggle also in going to the cross. His human mind also struggled to accept why he must suffer in this way. See, therefore, when Peter rebuked Jesus, when Peter could not accept, due to the fact that Peter was setting his mind on the things of man, to a certain extent, Peter's struggle was also Jesus' own struggle, isn't it? And that is why I think Jesus need to rebuke Peter so harshly and call him Satan. Because to some extent, what Jesus said to Peter is what he needed to say to himself, to drive away Satan's temptation. He needed to remind himself that as hard as it is for humans to understand, the suffering of the cross is the will of God that must be fulfilled. It's the will of God that must be done. But here in our passage, all the way from verses 21 to 28, Jesus did not explain yet why the will of God has to be like that. Why must he be killed and suffer in this way? But in order to understand our passage properly, we'll go to the information from other Bible passages. Some of you may be very familiar. We need to first understand the workings of why Jesus must suffer. So my second point, it'll be a very short one. Why must Jesus suffer? In a quick summary, a short conclusion, Jesus must suffer because that was needed to save those who have sinned in the world. He must suffer to save those who have sinned in this world. Romans 4:25 says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was delivered up, was killed for our trespasses. Our trespasses is that we have transgressed God's law. We do not want to follow his commandments because we rebel against him. We do not want to recognize him. And for those who rebel against God, the punishment is death. Therefore, Jesus suffered and died in order to bear the penalty that we sinners should receive. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus had no sin in him, right? He did not need to receive the death penalty. So his death on the cross is not for his penalty, but it's for the penalty of humans who have sinned. You see, that's why Jesus must suffer and be killed to bear the penalty. See, if Jesus was not killed, then we who have sinned must bear our own death penalty. However, if Jesus bear the death on our behalf, then we sinners can escape God's punishment and thus gain our life. So as a quick summary, Jesus must lose his own life so that humans can gain back their life. Earlier I said, to understand why Christians must suffer, we must first understand why Jesus suffered. So after explaining the reason for Jesus' death on the cross, we can now turn to verse 24 and 25, where Jesus then say, "Those who follow him, just as I take up the cross, you also must take up the cross and follow him." So we have come to the third point, to lose one's life in order to gain life. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake." Just as Jesus must lose his life on earth so that humans can avoid God's judgment and have life, therefore, those who want to follow him and gain their life must also lose their present life now. Right? If there's indeed a judgment of God waiting for us, if gaining that life beyond the judgment is the most important thing, then of course it is worthwhile to even lose our present life now in order to gain that future life. If future life is important, then it is worth losing the present life in order to gain it. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever loses his current life for my sake will find future life." Because Jesus came to give us salvation beyond death in the future. Therefore, if you want to gain that life that he offers to you, you should be willing to even lose your life now to follow. You see, the three words, "for my sake," are very important, isn't it? If you lose your life for my sake, then only you will gain life. Because it doesn't mean that anybody can just simply lose your life for any reasons and you will gain life. Right? Like those terrorists who strap a bomb to their body and kill themselves along with other people, thinking that they are doing for their God, we know for sure that they will definitely not gain eternal life because they believe in the wrong God. Only if you are doing it in order to follow Jesus, then only you will gain life. However, if you value your current life too much, if you think that following Jesus will cost you too much, will affect your comfort now, if you love your current life too much that you do not want to follow Jesus, then you will lose the life in the future. You will need to bear God's judgment on your own. So on the other hand, if you hold on too much to your current life, if you do not wish to follow Jesus, then you yourself need to receive the judgment. And that is what Jesus said when he said, "Whoever will save his current life will lose his future life." Now that we understand this, we can again go to the next verse. "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" So what if you gain the whole world? So what if you manage to be a multi-billionaire? So what if somehow manage to have 4 wives, have 20 children, more than me, and live a blissful life? So what if I literally gain the whole world if you reject the salvation offered by Jesus? In the end, you will still have to face God's judgment and you have to forfeit your soul. So what if you literally gain the whole world? Jesus continued to say, "What shall a man give in return for his soul?" What can you do to gain your soul in God's kingdom? What can you do to gain life in the future? What can you do? There's nothing you can do. Because in our sinful flesh, we can never satisfy God's law perfectly. You will always fall short of His righteousness. Therefore, you can only follow Jesus and trust in the salvation that He has provided. Now, let me return to what I've said in the beginning. I said that Christians find it hard to understand. Right? What is it that in order to follow Jesus, we must suffer, we must deny ourselves, we must take up our cross? You see, a lot of Christians will say to me, or probably have said around you, see, why can't I truly follow Jesus, genuinely believe in Him in my heart, but at the same time, I work hard in earning money and enjoy my current life? Can we do that? Can we? What do you think? Anybody there to raise their hand? Can we? It's not a trick question. If you raise your hand, I'll say, well done. It's true. You can. You can genuinely, truly believe in Jesus and work hard and enjoy your life. It is possible. In fact, there's no conflict in itself between those two things. You see, what Jesus meant here is that you must be willing to forsake if that is what it costs to follow me, you see? You must be willing to forsake it. He did not say, you must first give it up and then you can start following me, right? It is not a condition to our faith. But if your faith needs to bring you there, you must be willing. Therefore, when Christian says, okay, I have my career, I have my wealth, I have my current enjoyment, all those things did not prevent me from truly following Jesus. Okay? I trust in Jesus, I have plenty of material wealth and enjoyment. And that is never a wrong thing. Okay? We should never say that to any person, any Christians. We should never say to anybody that in order to follow Jesus, you cannot enjoy your life now. In fact, 1 Timothy 4 says that the forbiddance of enjoyment, the forbiddance of enjoying food and marriage is actually the teaching of demons, not the teaching of God. Okay? Now I have said this right. Okay? There is no conflict in itself. But nonetheless, I want us to consider this carefully. I want you to think in your heart. When you say, why can't I enjoy this current life and also follow Jesus? What do you really mean in your heart? What do you really mean? Do you say to yourself, enjoyment and material wealth is a must in my life? Then after that, I'll try my best to follow Jesus lah. Right? Is that what you're saying? If you are saying to yourself, certain enjoyment, certain material wealth is a must, I want to ask your heart, which is actually more important? Is it your life now or eternal life in the future? It sounds more like it is your life now is more important because you cannot do without certain enjoyment. What is it that you truly want to save and preserve? Your current life or your future life? Again, can we truly trust in Jesus and also enjoy this current life? Of course we can. Provided when you say this, what you say in your heart is that the most important thing is not enjoyment and material wealth, but Jesus Christ. You say in your heart that you recognize Him as your judge, as your Savior, that you must trust Him, you must obey all His words. But then, money and enjoyment, you also would like to have in your life. But those are not the most important thing. It's fine. I also want to have money and wealth. Right? I also want to enjoy my life. But if I cannot attain a certain level of wealth that I initially planned, it is fine. Doesn't matter. I tell you a secret. When I was 17, before I was Christian, my ambition is to be a millionaire by the age 28. Obviously, I failed, right? But it doesn't matter, okay? If I get less than what I initially desired, it is fine. To follow Jesus, I will learn to be content. See, a lot of Christians say that it is not healthy to be so radical, right? You can't be living in a cave, but you still need to seek balance. We must be moderate. You must believe in eternal life, but we also must live in this present life. We must be practical enough. Well, I think practical is important. But I say, maybe a lot of times, maybe it could be just that our hearts are very deceitful. Our hearts are just tempting us to value this world more, not the life in the future. So I think, therefore, let us not first talk about being balanced or being practical. Let us first focus on the eternal life in the future. Do not only pay lip service to it, but really desire in your heart and seek to live it out. So at this point, I want to say that there's one simple thing that we can do in order that what we are doing, in order that our life is truly focused on the future and not now. One simple thing that we all can do and can continue doing is to continue to spend more time in understanding God's word in the Bible. Right? That is one simple thing. Why will we keep talking about the Bible? Why are we, this group here, so wonderful, 200 people, why are we so obsessed with what the Bible says? We read it, we explain it. Most people in the world, even most part of the Christian world, have abandoned God's word for some other things. Why do we still value what God says in this word that is written 2,000 years ago? It is because we believe things of the future, isn't it? That is why we keep going back to His word. And when we go back to the Bible, what is the one thing that the Bible keeps talking about again and again? It is about the things of the future, right? It is about the things of judgment and salvation in the future. So you see, this is a positive cycle. As we really understand the things of the future, we go back to the Bible. And the Bible keeps pointing us to the kingdom of God in the future. And so it is a positive cycle. So I focus on the future life, listen more to the Bible bring it more to it. Of course, it's provided we read the Bible properly in its context. A lot of people want to make the Bible to talk about things of this world all the time, not of things of the future. So it can be a positive cycle if we focus on the future, go back to the Bible. But we also know that it can easily become a vicious cycle, isn't it? In many of those around us. As we neglect things of the future, focus more on the present. We drift more away. We shun away from what the Bible actually says. As we do that more, we find the future even less relevant to me. My fourth point, our future life as a priority. When I was preparing this sermon, you know, I was reflecting, I was keep thinking hard late into the night. I keep asking myself, how should I respond to these words of Jesus, the word he says here? You know, after all, this is a passage that I'm very familiar with. Eventually, I came to the realization that the response that I should have once again is to know that the most important thing, the most important goal of my life is to receive the forgiveness of sins. Where on the day of Jesus' second coming, I can stand in the presence of God's glory and not be destroyed. That should be the most important thing that I care about now and going into the future. See, that struggle for me on that night with Jesus' words was very important. Because even though I've been a Christian for close to 20 years, because even though I had once gave up my accountant job to do full-time ministry, but even until today, I'm still tempted to pursue immediate glory and not future glory. If I'm being honest to you, even when I was preparing this sermon, there was a temptation for me to deliver a sermon to show how good am I as a pastor. Not a sermon that benefit you. And so Jesus' words needed to remind me once again that I should focus on the glory and the kingdom that is to come. That what I should yearn for is not your recognition, but the acceptance of Jesus. The acceptance into God's kingdom. I should desire that forgiveness and glory. And I should preach the message simply because I believe in it. And to tell others. Verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." I realized on that night that this future that Jesus spoke about in this verse, should be the thing that matter most to me. It should also be the future that matter most to you. Now let's change mood a bit. Let me give a brief interpretation on verse 28. Okay, I know all those who are going through Bible study have been waiting for this. It's going to be a bit intellectual. Bear with me for 4 minutes. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Firstly, I think the most natural meaning of the sentence is that some disciples will die first and then some will still be alive when they see Jesus coming in His kingdom. I think that's the most natural meaning of the text. Therefore, we know that it is definitely not talking about Jesus' second coming, right? Because they're all dead for a long time. So I offer you three interpretations. One possible interpretation is that it refers to the resurrection. Okay? It came in there because one disciple that had died before that is Judas Iscariot. Okay? And the other 11 are still alive to see Jesus coming into His kingdom in that manner, in resurrection. I was chatting with Pastor Tim. He preferred this interpretation. But I don't prefer it because I do not think this verse was meant to single out Judas. Okay? I think it doesn't feel like it's just for Judas. The other one popular interpretation is to say that it refers to the transfiguration in chapter 17, in the next chapter. Okay? Transfiguration is a manifestation of Jesus coming into His kingdom. I personally find this the weakest interpretation because I think it doesn't fit with the natural meaning of Jesus' word. And secondly, more importantly, I think this view sees the transfiguration as even more significant than the resurrection, right? So I do not see how we can say that the transfiguration is more of a manifestation of Jesus coming to His kingdom than the resurrection. You get what I mean? My preference, the third one, is that it refers to the going out of the gospel to the Gentiles all around the Roman Empire. When the kingship of Jesus will be recognized in the big part of the world, known to the apostles. Okay? So that time will be about 20 or 30 years so after this. And that timeline is most natural to Jesus' words, which will mean quite a number of you will die at that time, but some of you will still be alive to see it, seeing my kingship being recognized in the Roman Empire. I'm not so smart. Don Carson suggested this. It's the one I prefer. Although I must say that the other two interpretations are also possible. Okay, I cannot rule out. But both are also possible. But I prefer this third one. I think that's why I think, for me personally, it's one of the hardest New Testament passage to determine the actual meaning. But even though it's hard, even though we are all very curious about that, what these words really mean, we can ask Jesus when we go there. But the truth is that whichever one of the three you choose, okay, it will not affect any aspect of your faith. Okay, it will not affect any aspect of your doctrine. Okay, so we do all the hard work thinking about it, you can forget about it the rest of your life. Okay, it's not important even though we are very curious. That's why I'm happy to reveal to you that me and Pastor Tim have different interpretation preferences. Because it doesn't matter. Okay, lastly, let me summarize the main point of today's passage. I'll bring it home. Whoever loses his current life for my sake will find future life. What we should seek, first and foremost, is not balance, is no moderation, but actually to be more radical as we focus on our future life. And so as implication, there are those among you here who are like me. Your life are relatively smooth. God has blessed you a lot in this present life, and you're not going through much difficulties at the moment. So for people like you and me, how can we focus more on the future life? Is to sacrifice more of our present comfortable life. That is what we can do as we focus more. And one important way that we can do to focus more, sacrifice ourselves, is to invest more in the ministry of the church. Because if there's one organization that is most focused on the priority of eternal life, it is the church. Especially a church that is gospel-centered like we are. And I hope you can agree with this. Most, if not all, of the ministries we run in the church is so that many people more can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can hear it, can believe it, can live it out. And therefore, every week we need so many volunteers. Just in one service, you see so many volunteers needed to help out with the various things we are doing. Just so that every single week the gospel can keep going out among us and bearing fruit. Therefore, we need more and more people who are willing to sacrifice their time and energy now to do the ministry that is for the future in the church. Not only do we need more people to sacrifice their time and energy, we also need more people to sacrifice their money for the work of the church. Because in a few weeks' time, we will make a report about our financial needs of the church. This year, we have the highest budget in our history. It will be about 3.2 million, our annual expenses. And the big bulk of it will go towards to support the many full-time ministries workers that we employ. We should be excited that in our church, we have so many full-time people who are willing to do it full-time. But that does mean that our financial needs are greater. And therefore, we need to sacrifice more of our money now for their work. That is for those who are able to, those who God has blessed you with many things in this life. You are not going through difficulties. This is what we should do. However, I know that there are also those among you who may be going through a season of difficulty. You may be facing financial help, a financial issue. You may be facing with unemployment issue. You might be facing health issue that you are spending a lot of money just to seek treatment. Or you may be facing relationship issues. I understand that for people in that category, for people like you, it is difficult for you to sacrifice more of yourselves now for the sake of ministering to others. Because life at the moment is really hard for you. So if you are going through a difficult season in life now, don't feel burdened by what I say. Do not feel guilty that at the moment you cannot do more for others, for the kingdom. Instead, I want you to reach out to the brothers and sisters in Christ around you. Allow them to minister to you. Allow them to share in your difficulties and encourage you. And hopefully help to share in the difficulty. And what I want to say to you as a word of encouragement if you are going through difficulty is that no matter how difficult is your situation now, no matter how difficult, do not lose sight of the future life and glory. That's my word of encouragement for you. Do whatever you need to solve the difficulties you face now. And hopefully those around you will help you solve the difficulties. But whatever solution you came up with, it should not compromise your faith in Jesus. It means that whatever you need to do to solve your problem now, you should not compromise your commitment to come to church, to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ for spiritual fellowship. Even though a lot of times when we come to church and spend all this time, the coming itself does not help directly to our current issues. Sometimes it takes away our time from solving our issues. But it's important still to come every single week. Not so much to solve our issues now, but to listen to words of exhortations about what the future lies for us. Finally, focusing on life in the future does not only mean forsaking material things now. Okay? I think focusing on the future also means forsaking the worldly values of this life in order to gain a new way of living that is guided by God. So I want to say that as we focus on the future, it's not about losing things, it's not about sacrificing things, but it's also about gaining things. What do we gain? It's not material things, but we gain a better way of living as we grow in godliness, we grow in righteousness, we grow in love. I want to say this because we're not only foregoing things now for the future, but we're also gaining a lot more things. They'll be perfect in the future, but we can enjoy now. As we learn to treat each other in love, we enjoy that kind of love we share with one another. That care, we enjoy the godliness, the righteousness as we grow more and more. And that is so much more better and precious than all the material things that we have to forgo. And that new way of living, that new things that we can gain, is only possible if you continue to respond positively to what Jesus said. That the true life he offered to us is really much more valuable than the life we used to have. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for my brother and sisters in Christ, pray for myself, that indeed, through the Holy Spirit, we will respond to your word, that we will see the glorious life that you offer to us. The life that we get a glimpse of it, as we seek to live out in love, in godliness, in righteousness. Pray that as we do that, we are truly, really, more and more willing to sacrifice the things that are worth losing. We pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.